So in this season, as I read lots of news articles about what's going on in the world, and oftentimes in what's happening with respect to people of faith and the perception that people have of Christianity and the church today, I think many of us share a sense of alarm at the increasing hostility of our modern American culture toward the Christian faith. We see it in the news media, we see it in entertainment, we see it in our own day-to-day lives, casual conversations around the office, at a coffee shop. In popular media, Christians are mocked and caricatured, depicted as bigoted, out of touch, ignorant, and mean, increasingly even as evil. Anytime I see a modern TV show and I see some character carries a Bible or quotes the Bible, I'm like, that's the bad guy, all right? That's what they're showing me. Well, it's disheartening, but it shouldn't be surprising. Paul himself warned us in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. It's not surprising, and it's also not new. It's been this way for a very long time. It may be increasing in severity, but it's not altogether new. And the challenges to our faith come not only from without, but from those who are purportedly within the church. And that's also not a surprise. As the Apostle Peter warned us in 1 Peter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So these twin challenges from without and from within are often related. Some within the church, rather than boldly speaking the truth in response to the challenges posed by the secular world, choose to dilute the faith. They alter doctrine and conform to the world's sensibility. Some within the church react to the world's hostility assigning blame to the flaws within orthodoxy rather than to the world's rejection of truth. Rather than serving as salt and light to a dying world, some within the church seek to conform doctrine so that it's more sellable, it's more palatable, it's less offensive, it's less likely to invite ridicule and persecution. Well, in that construct, the church stops leading and it starts following the culture. This process is resulting in many within the church either not even knowing, or rejecting core doctrines of the faith. In Peter's warning that I read, he said, these false teachers will, quote, secretly introduce destructive heresies. These heresies will tickle the ears of their hearers. Heresies like this have taken lots of different forms over the centuries, but modern heresies tend to appeal because they seem soft and gentle and inoffensive. They promise a sort of third way between secularism and rigid orthodoxy. But as pleasant as they sound, at their core, these doctrines are destructively false. By destructive, I don't mean, and Peter doesn't mean, merely that they're technically incorrect. All right, this isn't just an argument about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. They are destructive in that they will keep people from salvation. These pleasant-sounding doctrines will, for some, pave the way to hell. We must be on guard against such things. I'm about to step on toes, so get ready. But one such false teacher is a Franciscan priest and a Christian mystic named Richard Rohr. He founded the Center for Action and Contemplation. He talks a lot about contemplative wisdom. He's extremely popular among young Christians, and he's endorsed by the likes of progressive leaders like Rob Bell, Jen Hatmaker, and Brian McLaren. He's very quotable. I see lots of his quotes on social media. Taken alone, many of his statements sound profound, and I'm sure that you've seen his quotations. Probably you appreciated some of his quotations on knickknacks and social media. Some of you may have reposted those quotes because you see it and you think, that sounds really cool. I'm going to repost that. They have his statements have a peaceful, hypnotic, and appealingly mystical quality. But Rohr denies the authority of Scripture. When interpreting the Bible, he applies what he has called the Jesus hermeneutic. Rohr describes this as, just interpret the Scripture the way Jesus did. He ignores, denies, or openly opposes his own Scriptures whenever they are imperialistic, punitive, exclusionary, or tribal, unquote. That's a far cry from Jesus' own description of the Holy Word of God in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Well, having jettisoned the authority of Scripture, Rohr is free to reject other core Christian doctrines, and he's done so. He rejects the notion of punishment in hell, saying that the idea of a God who doles out punishment is unhealthy, cheap, and toxic. He separates the concept of Jesus and Christ, saying that Jesus was a great moral exemplar, while Christ is a cosmic reality that is found whenever the material and divine coexist, which is always and everywhere. So Rohr's theology is not really Christian at all, it's pantheistic. Another of Rohr's heresies relates to the core doctrine presented in today's passage, and ultimately I'm going to be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, if you want to flip to that. This doctrine is that of substitutionary atonement accomplished through Jesus' death on the cross. Concerning this core doctrine of the faith, Rohr said, quote, "I believe that Jesus' death on the cross is a revelation of the infinite and participatory love of God, not some bloody payment required by God's offended justice to rectify the problem of sin. Such a storyline is way too small and problem-oriented," unquote. Rohr is by no means alone in rejecting what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. Many other progressive leaders today reject the doctrine because it seems primitive and harsh. Some describe this core doctrine as cosmic child abuse. But in rejecting this doctrine, they reject not just some construct of modern evangelicalism, some quirk of the current church. What they're rejecting is a core doctrine of Scripture that we see presented from the beginning to the very end, and I mean that literally. Immediately after the fall of man, recorded in Genesis, God announced his curses upon the man, the woman, and the serpent. To the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Theologians call this text the proto-evangelium, or first gospel. It's cryptic, but God is essentially saying that the seed of Eve would one day crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would strike the seed's heel. That striking of the heel was the cross, the death of Jesus Christ that ironically crushed the power of the serpent in that it paid the price of sin. It was the great atonement. But Christ's death on the cross was but a glancing blow, a strike on the heel, because Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. In the immediate aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin, God covered their now shameful nakedness with animal skins, if you remember that. That was the first substitutionary animal sacrifice. Well, at the very other end of the Bible, in Revelation 12, we read again about a woman and her seed. In verse 5, we read, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." And then in verse 10 of Revelation 12, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb." Because of the blood of the Lamb. Well, in between those bookends of Genesis and Revelation, we see the concept of substitutionary atonement repeated again and again. We see it at the top of Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac in obedience to God's command until God provided a substitute, a ram, to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. We see it in the sacrifice of the Passover lambs in Exodus that we studied last year, when the Hebrews took the blood and displayed it on their doorframes so that the angel of death would pass over and spare their homes from judgment. We see it in the Levitical system of worship that was provided through Moses, where lambs and other animals were offered as a substitute for the lives of the sinners whose sin required the sacrifice. In Leviticus 17:11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." We see substitutionary atonement announced in the prophets. In Isaiah 53:4-5, we read, "However, it was our sickness that he himself bore, and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God and humiliated, but he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." When John the Baptist encountered Jesus, he proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And later in that same chapter again, he announced, "Behold the Lamb of God." We've heard that phrase so many times, Lamb of God, that we may have been dulled to the significance of that description. The Lamb of God was a sacrificial lamb, a substitute, an atonement, not for the sins of that lamb, but for the sins of the world. In Hebrews 9:22, we read that without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. But these animal sacrifices of Leviticus in the Old Testament were merely a shadow of what was to come. Those sacrifices served as a temporary covering over of sin and shame, but they were insufficient in themselves to truly atone for sin. They were a type, a foreshadowing of the sufficient sacrifice that was to come. We also read in Hebrews 10, verse 4, that the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin, but served as a temporary covering over, looking forward to the time of the full and sufficient sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Therefore, we read in Hebrews 10:11, quote, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is not peripheral, it's not optional with respect to salvation, and it's not out of date. The truth of this doctrine is foundational to our hope as Christians. So you might ask, with all this scriptural backing, with this thread that just weaves through all of Scripture, arguably the single most evident narrative thread, why do people like Rohr reject the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement? Well, I can't say for certain, but I suspect it's because the doctrine makes God seem harsh and mean. Why couldn't God just forgive without sacrifice? Why would he require the death of an innocent to atone for sins? Well, these objections reveal that the critics of this doctrine have created a God of their own making, a God who lacks many of the traits that are described in the Bible. It is certainly true that God is loving, merciful, forgiving, and patient, and thank God that he is. But it is no less true that he is also holy, righteous, and wrathful against injustice and iniquity. At core, I think that much resistance to this doctrine stems from the fact that people don't want to believe that their sin is bad enough to require sacrifice. They don't want to believe that their sin or the sins that the people they love is deserving of hellfire. They don't like the fact that their sin makes them unworthy to stand before a holy God, and so they remake a God who is okay with whatever. He doesn't call for repentance, and he doesn't require punishment for sin. Well, among the many passages of Scripture that speak to this doctrine of substitutionary atonement, in fact, one of the key New Testament passages is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this," and this is the key phrase, "that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So Paul starts this passage by saying that he fears the Lord, and that it's his fear of the Lord that drives him to persuade others of the efficacy of the cross. Well, fear of God, that's another concept that a lot of people just don't like. They struggle to reconcile it with other things. And this is not merely a struggle of, you know, heretics, but lots of Christians just struggle to reconcile this notion of fear of God with a God who's also loving and merciful. And one of the ways we've kind of tried to explain this or reconcile that is to define fear as reverential awe, which is true as far as it goes, because certainly the fear of God includes reverence and awe. But I think we risk diluting the concept if we limit it that much. The term that we translate fear here, the Greek term, is usually used to mean something like terror or dread or panic. We see an example of proper fear of the Lord in the book of Isaiah, where the prophet encounters God. We read in Isaiah 6, "Woe to me," Isaiah cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Upon seeing the holiness of God, Isaiah despaired of life. Surely he could not survive once his true nature was exposed before a holy God. He feared because when he encountered the holy God, he became keenly aware of the magnitude of his sin. He feared his destruction in the face of that holiness. And what saved Isaiah in that moment, in Isaiah 6, was atonement. I'm quoting from 6:7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" We don't fear God because he's arbitrary or tyrannical. We fear him because he's perfect. He's perfectly holy. He is the judge, and we are sinners, deserving in ourselves only of wrath. Yeah. Our only hope is in the atonement provided by the same God. So Paul, knowing that he, describing himself as the chief of sinners, fears the Lord and knows that his only hope lies in atonement. His fear of the Lord drives him to persuade others of the truth of the doctrine of atonement. Note that Paul persuades. This is core to Christianity. We don't force, deceive, or coerce. We persuade. We also don't sit idly by while others perish. Instead, we seek to persuade even where such efforts invite criticism and ridicule. In the latter half of verse 11, Paul shifts again to address the criticisms he faces in Corinth. Others have brought a false doctrine into the church, and in advancing that doctrine, they've sought to undermine Paul in various ways. And they've persuaded the Corinthian church to focus on superficial things, things that these outside teachers had in abundance, but Paul appeared to lack. And from hints we see in the first seven chapters and then later chapters, we see examples of the sort of outward matters on which these guys prided themselves. These included letters of recommendation they carried. We read about that in chapter 3. Their Jewish ancestry, we read that in chapter 11. Their ecstatic visionary experiences, we'll read about in chapter 12. And the apostolic signs they performed, also in chapter 12. Well, Paul points out that these outward things are not important. What Paul truly is, in his heart of hearts, is known to God. You can fool other people by appearing to be something that you're not, but there's no fooling God. The Corinthian Christians are being taken in by a group of people more concerned with what appears to be than what truly is. Paul suggests that if the people who knew him and had labored beside him were to really search their hearts and their memories, he's again saying to the Corinthian church, remember, you've seen me, you've seen what I do, you've heard what I say. If you look back on that, what I am will be known to you as well. Paul has no interest in merely appearing to be holy, but rather seeks to be truly holy, and the only way you can do that, which is by virtue of the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God. He has staked his life on this truth. This is Paul's heart. This is what God sees, and this is what the people should value. In verse 13, Paul writes, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." The NIV renders it, "If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Well, there's a couple of possible interpretations of what Paul means when he says, "I'm out of my mind or beside myself." He could be referring to ecstatic spiritual experiences like speaking in tongues, in which case he's saying essentially, if we have those experiences, that's between us and God and not really your concern. But when we speak soberly and rationally in ways that you can understand, that's for you. That's one possible interpretation. An alternative interpretation of that passage is that Paul's being beside himself is simply how some people perceive Paul's presentation of the gospel, with the elements of the promised Messiah, the suffering servant, the atoning death on the cross, and the victorious resurrection. And I lean toward the second of those two interpretations, in part because of a story we read about Paul in Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26, Paul had been arrested, and he was brought before Herod Agrippa and the Roman governor of Judea named Felix. And in his hearing before these men, Paul told his story. Paul never missed an opportunity to present the gospel. He talked about how he was a persecutor of Christians until Jesus appeared to him and gave him his commission to spread the gospel. Paul proceeded to talk about the law and the prophets and how Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews. Paul also spoke of Christ as the suffering servant and of the resurrection of the dead. And Festus interrupted him and said, quote, "You are mad, Paul. Great learning is turning you to madness." But Paul says, "I'm not mad, most excellent Festus, but I'm declaring the words of truth and sound-mindedness." So, men, for those of us who are familiar with the gospel, who probably grew up hearing the gospel, when we hear it, it's soothing and true and joyous. But to those who are unacquainted or unbelieving, it sounds crazy. It sounds mad. Paul spoke of this in his first letter to the Corinthians, where he wrote, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the understanding of those who have understanding I will confound.'" We need to stop trying to conform our doctrines to make it appealing to the world. They're going to find the truth crazy, even though it's our salvation. Yeah. So with the second interpretation, Paul is saying, quote, I'm quoting the scholar here, "Even if, as some say, we are mad, that is but the result of our faithfulness to God in preaching a pure gospel. But if we are in our right mind, as we are, then that is for your sake, who benefit from the sober truth we speak." So as speakers of the gospel, men, we have to accept that many people are going to find us mad, crazy, unscientific, primitive, ignorant, even mean sometimes. But this should not stop us from doing it. As Paul did, we must fear God more than we fear man.
Yes.
Beginning in verse 14, Paul speaks further of this gospel, how it evidences Christ's great love for us, and how that great love is what drives Paul to risk being labeled a madman when he speaks the truth of the cross. Paul knows both the fear of the Lord and Christ's love. These things are not inconsistent to Paul. Paul fears the great Creator God, the one who is holy, 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 as the prophet Isaiah describes him, and in whose presence the best of men crumble in shame. But Paul also knows the love of Christ, who was in very nature God, and who offered himself as the sacrificial lamb to atone for our sins, allowing us to draw before the throne of God with confidence. God is both the fearsome judge who issued his sentence of death and the suffering servant who suffered that sentence for us.
Jesus.
So continuing in verse 14 and through 15, we come to the core doctrine presented in this passage. "We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Why does Paul say all died? What does he mean when he says that? He means that Christ died as a proxy for sinners. Christ died as a proxy for all the sinners, therefore all the sinners died, in that Christ suffered our sentence of death. Therefore, the penalty has been paid for all. In essence, Christ paid the penalty for all, therefore the penalty is paid for all. But let me address a question that some have concerning this passage. In saying all, Christ died for all, is Paul making a universal statement about the salvation of all mankind? Well, no. We'd have to ignore a lot of other scripture to come to that conclusion, including ignoring a lot of other things that Paul said. We see in Romans 5 that Paul believed that all of mankind was under the curse of sin and deserving of God's wrath, such that our only hope is in the love of Christ exhibited on the cross. But does that mean that all mankind will receive this great salvation? Well, no. Paul writes in Romans 10:16 that not all will heed the good news. In Galatians 2:16, he writes that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:8, he writes that it is for by grace that we have been saved through faith. Those who do not have such faith and therefore do not avail themselves of the atoning work of the cross will one day face God's great wrath, as Paul states in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. In fact, here in today's passage, Paul identifies the subset of those people who will be saved through Christ's atonement, calling them, quote, those who live. There's a difference between those who live, that is, the people who believe in this truth, and those who do not believe, or those who do not live. Those who truly believe are changed. Those who live, those for whom the price was paid, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Well, Paul puts himself in this category. It's the great love of Christ exhibited on the cross that compels him to advance the gospel, even when his efforts result in ridicule, rejection, and suffering. Paul is changed, and he wants those in Corinth who profess Christ to also be changed. The doctrine of atonement, properly understood, doesn't produce self-righteousness or a cold, distant relationship with God. Instead, it produces love, both for Christ and for others, and a passionate, close relationship with God stemming from depth of gratitude. Paul concludes this section by referencing the resurrection. Because Christ was sacrificed, yes, but he was also raised again. This is hope for all of us, because as Paul wrote in verse 14 of chapter 4, which we've studied previously, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Many thinkers today, both secular and some claiming to be Christian, reject the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It's too bloody, it's too mean, and it takes sin too seriously. As with many other doctrines that offend modern sensibilities, some are tempted to refashion this core doctrine to insulate themselves from rejection and criticism. But the doctrine of atonement, it's not ours to refashion. Atonement is God's plan for us to either believe or to reject, and there are consequences for that choice. It is in atonement that we see the complement of God's justice and his mercy. He is always both. He is not less just because he is merciful, and he is no less merciful because he is just. He has made a way for those who seek mercy. One way, the way of the cross. My nugget this morning, which is one I have to take on myself quite seriously, is to be discerning in your spiritual influences. Be wary of teachers who soothe but rarely challenge. Trust the prompting in your spirit when something seems a little off, and test everything against the Word of God. And with that, we can go to the tables.